The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, it's critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue in our studies this morning. We are in chapter 38 of the book of Genesis. We are in the midst of the analysis of verses 8 through 10. Probably pick up around page 11 of our notes. Christ himself proclaimed that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit looks at the indwelling, filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Truth obviously looks at the content of Scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament canon combined, that which we know as the Bible. God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, but does not necessarily fill the believer. That is contingent in regards to personal sin in the believer's life, and whether or not they are willing to confess that sin before God under the mandates of 1 John 1:9, which is known as the rebound technique, whereas we name, cite, acknowledge our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is that verse that provides us with the means to fulfill the imperative to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And only in this way can we be in a state of spirituality and have the ultimate author of Scripture, obviously enlighten us in regard to the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature otherwise in this respect. And obviously we are commanded to test the spirits. There is a lot of communication of proclamation in regards to what is the truth out there in this world. One way that protects you in regards to not falling for the lies that preachers and others involve themselves with in this regards, and that is to be filled with God's Holy Spirit and to take the doctrine that you have before you and to utilize it in regards to comparing all that you hear and ascertain then and perceive truly what's right and what's wrong, what's truthful and what's lies in regards to this world. And this is all important, especially living the Christian life, because it is phase two failure of the church today, finding ourselves in a lukewarm state, if you will, corporately, the reason why our dispensation is removed from us in the administrative rights and roles and privileges otherwise in this regards. We don't want to be in that camp. We want to be one of the churches that can have the boast that we know God and his plan, and we have the pure gold available for any who would like to take the prescription and get out of their spiritual dullness and understand the true issues in regards to the Christian life otherwise in this respect. So, as with our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, let every man be a liar, but let your word stand forever. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth of these matters at hand, that we enjoy the depth, perception, regards to understanding of your word and all the spiritual assets that are attributed to it, and that we take these things and apply it in our own lives and avoid the pitfalls of the Christian life otherwise and serve you in action with honor. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Genesis chapter 38, verses 8 through 10, introduces here what is known as the Levirate Law. Levirate comes from the Latin term levir, which means husband's brother or brother-in-law. Most specifically, yabam, the Hebrew word from which this is, the Latin is derived, means doing the duty of one's brother-in-law. This custom that we have set before us basically sets the tone and is key to unraveling the intention of spiritual and doctrinal teaching that's embedded in this chapter that so many interpreters gloss over in regards to its importance. And the doctrine itself is fairly exhilarating because it really reveals the depth of understanding of doctrine that Old Testament saints had in spite of being diminutized by many Christians today. And to fully understand its ramifications as it impacts this chapter. First, one must understand that Old Testament customs, rituals, things of this nature, is designed to teach doctrine. The Old Testament, the age of Israel, they used elaborate teaching aids through the tabernacle temple, their customs otherwise, but all these things were designed to teach doctrine. And so it is in regards to the Levirate custom and the fact that it is doctrine in regards to its purpose in teaching is found the fact that it has been recorded in part and became part of the Mosaic law in this rite. It is the rebellion or abuse of doctrine is the reason why what happens to Onan in our verses occurs. It's not because of the supposed sexual, in quote, things that he was engaged in otherwise. It's because he rebelled against doctrine. And he denied doctrine its proper place in execution as so designed in this respect. And again, to fully understand its ramifications. And this is the real challenge of this of these verses as well as the chapter. There's essentially three layers of exegesis that one must engage in to uncover the interpretation of our verses here. First, one must exegete, that means extract from, the custom, the Levirate law, as to its literal significance, its physical attributes, and what is its purpose. Second, one must then go in and see what that custom was designed to teach doctrinally, hence any typology, symbolism, etc., that is designed to be attached to the custom in and of itself. Then on top of it all, one must take that interpretation with respect to both its literal and its spiritual significance and apply it to the immediate context to see what is designed to be extracted in terms of the custom in addition to anything otherwise normally revealed in the custom. So it's no surprise as to why you do not find a lot of commentaries that deal with this chapter in the very spiritual depth that is so designed to be presented. And because that's because it takes a lot of thought, it takes a lot of work, and you must have a fairly full round of the doctrinal frame of reference in order to truly understand it and appreciate it. So rereading here the verses to try to get us back into this. Verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her. Again, perform your duty as a brother-in-law. Yabam in the Hebrew is that which designates this being a Levirate law. And raise up offspring for your brother. Continue verse 8. Verse 9. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he had sexual intercourse with her. He wasted his seed on the ground. He, in order to not to give offspring to his brother. Verse 10, but what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. So he, that being Yahweh the Lord, took his Onan's life also. And to investigate in regards to this particular custom, there's not a lot that one can draw upon to come to understanding the significance of this custom spiritually. The only other closest association we have with respect to a widow who is to be married off to another in the family, as to be here, the Nixon line and the brothers, is the case of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz and Ruth, Boaz taught the principle, illustrated the principle of a kinsman redeemer. But what one draws off of that particular event, as recorded in Ruth, is that Boaz, being a type of Christ, it reveals that Christ has a metaphorical bride that is then typed by Ruth the Moabite in that event. And that similarity helps and gives us clue in regards to the spiritual insight, the doctrinal insight that is embedded in regards to this custom. And we are dealing with here, just pick up point 22, page 11 of our notes. I mean, this is one of those chapters that if you miss any of the classes, I would encourage you to go back and listen to them, because otherwise you will fail to see the continuity and string of understanding that's designed to be in this chapter. And obviously we've dealt with this quite a bit, two classes already, just to get to this point. And point 22, the first thing that we do in unraveling all this is to dissect first the custom to see its literal attributes, meaning interpretationally. And A, one of the first things we recognize is it was intended for Old Testament saints until its practice was dissolved soon after the first advent. The Jews at least understood the principle at the first advent, because they tested Jesus in regards to his doctrine, the Sadducees in particular, with respect to the Levirate, as if one who may have a wife that may have seven husbands from the first six dying in this regards, who would be her husband in the resurrection. And obviously they didn't believe in resurrection. It's all tongue-in-cheek to them. They're condescending jackasses spiritually, and they're trying to test Jesus in regards to all this. Jesus slam dunks them. He says, don't you ever read the scriptures? There's no marriage in resurrection, you know. For all those people that Jesus is nothing but candy and light, rub the booze's belly or whatever. They have absolutely no understanding in regards to the truth of the historical events in regards to our Lord and Savior as he applied it in his life at the first advent. So, first thing we recognize, they understood it to exist at the first advent, but it immediately disappears in regards to any further practice, at least by the Jewish race, the Hebrew race. And hence, we see that it was intended simply for Old Testament saints. It's not anything that obviously we in the church age or others beyond us would necessarily engage in practice and be bona fide. So B, it is a firstborn that initiates the marriage and enjoys his new virgin wife. In this sense, our example here is Judah's firstborn heir. Judah gave to him his wife Tamar. As we saw in the previous verses, heir died suddenly without having any offspring in regard to his marriage. So obviously the firstborn is married to the wife and enjoys, as it would be under the custom, his new virgin wife. So he went into her, his language of accommodation, if you will, in the Hebrew, of noting sexual activity on behalf of the parties at hand. So, see, this implies that the marriage obviously is consummated. It is a legitimate marriage. A marriage is not fully legitimate before God until the marriage is consummated between husband and wife. Whatever contractual terms one may engage in beyond that, they are to become one. That's the purpose of marriage. So, D, in the Levirate case now, the firstborn, as we've seen, have addressed, dies apart from enjoying the legacy of offspring. All this by way of review. E, this responsibility, then, the legacy of offspring, then falls on the shoulders of the firstborn's next oldest brother. That is, the next male in line in the familial relationship. F, the purpose for the second marriage was to perpetuate the name of the firstborn brother and hence the rights of primogeniture through the firstborn of the Levirate. That comes out in regards to his recording in the law. The recording is presented as an imperative, by the way. Just as Judah commands Onan, in this case, to assume this responsibility. And the literal purpose, as it is in the roles of Israel, etc., as it would be applied, is to carry on the name of the firstborn, his reputation, and any legacy. And the inheritance factor would then be passed down the line through the firstborn, the Levirate son. So, G, what we also find is that the practice under the Mosaic law excludes a high priest as a Levirate of assuming this responsibility. As the high priest is illustrated as a type of Christ. Christ is our ultimate high priest, as he is so referred to in the book of Hebrews. So that shows that in the typology of Old Testament ritual customs, etc., priestly services, all this is designed to teach doctrine. See, they just had an elaborate teaching aid in order to do it. So H, this gives us again another clue as we address the Levirate law, as the high priest is excluded from involving himself in this particular custom. This is clue as to the doctrinal teaching associated with the Levirate law, as the high priest is illustrated as a type of Christ. I kind of skipped that point G there. The practice under the Mosaic law excludes the high priest as a Levirate, as he would only take a virgin as his wife. Okay. So hence, this gives us that clue. The high priest is a type of Christ. And he only is assumed the role of taking a virgin wife. Whereas, obviously, the female under the Levirate would not be a virgin. All right, point 23. And this is where we're in the midst of explaining the basic symbolism or typology behind this custom. In other words, what does the custom teach in its general form without any extra verbiage added to it? So A, the custom was prophetic as to its teaching anticipating the first advent. The custom itself had both near and far-reaching ramifications. Obviously, the near applications would be upon those literally assuming and performing this custom in time. But it also has prophetic teaching that's involved in regards to it, and it all points to the first advent. So B, in other words, the firstborn husband marrying the virgin bride finds fulfillment via Christ's work on the cross, resurrection, and ascension. So, typologically, the firstborn husband in the levirate, under the levirate principle, finds fulfillment via Christ's work on the cross, resurrection, and ascension in regard to his metaphorical brides. So see, the first husband of the virgin bride is a type of Christ under the levirate. The virgin wife here has a twofold significance, as she is both a type of Israel, that is Old Testament saints, and the church, and may illustrate one or the other, or both, based on context. We recognize the principal dispensations. And Christ is pictured in the Bible of having more than one bride, metaphorically. Old Testament saints is a bride. The church is referred to as being a bride. And context determines which bride might be in view at any particular point in time as it is mentioned. Or both may be in view. The real estate of Israel consumes, if you will, Israel in picturing her as Christ's bride. Then you have the New Jerusalem that is likened to a bride that houses, if you will, both Old Testament and New Testament saints. So that's point E. For language indicating Israel as a bride, we looked at Isaiah 62, 4 and 5, Joel 2, verse 16. Then for the church, Revelation 19, 7. Then for both represented together, we have Revelation 21, verses 2 and 9. As well as 12 and 14. And as I explained there, for those not familiar with that passage, the composite of the New Jerusalem used figuratively as a bride there, having the 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 foundation stones with the names of the 12 apostles. So basically, the New Jerusalem combines the two brides in time under one umbrella, under one figure, that is the New Jerusalem. I've often thought that God's permissive will under the allowing Old Testament saints to have more than one wife pointed to this very fact that Christ has more than one bride. But it's not as it was designed to be originally. The preferred method, obviously, in the garden would have been for Adam and Eve not to disobey God. And we wouldn't be sitting here looking at the world as we're seeing it through our eyes today. It would be a whole different situation, see. But God has permissive will. And he permits volition to express itself, good or bad, embracing God or rejecting him, in disobedience or obedience to his word, etc. Okay, so F, now, the bride preferably, obviously, is a virgin. And the virgin status of the bride, in regards to the doctrinal teaching here, is made possible through the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. The imputation, the plus R, and then the cleansing effect of Bible doctrine. Under saving faith, the believer is pictured as being cleansed, being pure, being unblemished. All sins are forgiven positionally in Christ. See, in that respect. And therefore, it's as if, in God's eyes, one has never sinned. And they are given God's plus R, his absolute righteousness in the form of the human spirit and the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, as validation of their status before God. So as rotten and as evil as our SCA may make us on occasion, understand through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, in God's eyes, we're just as pure and as white as they come. No racial intention there. I wouldn't call that white privilege. It's any race. See. By white, I mean pure. And if you don't like those words that are usually used to express good and bad, black and white, well, that's your problem. I'm not a politician. For any of you who may listen or watch this video, I'm not cut from that cloth, one bit. So the virgin status of the bride, as it may pertain to Israel or the church itself, is made possible through saving faith. So, now the consummation of marriage, going through the actions that makes a marriage complete and bona fide and legal in God's eyes. The consummation of marriage is saving faith, placing one in union with Christ. The language in the Bible makes it very clear, when you believe in Jesus, a union is made with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. All the phrases, in Him, in Jesus, John himself uses language into, with respect to our faith being placed into Him. See, a union is created. A union, by the way, thank God, under eternal security, cannot be broken. It's not based on anything we've done. We're there simply because we believe. All the other aspects and aspects in regards to the person of Jesus Christ, of whom we are placed in union with, is performed on His part and His part only. So that pictures the consummation of the marriage, as well as the cleansing effect, faith and saving faith. So, those believers living then in the age of the Gentiles, from Adam till technically Joshua and the conquest generation, but for the period of transition, obviously we understand transition occurred with the Abrahamic covenant. So, from Adam and Eve to Abraham, as we might say, till the day of Pentecost and the church age began. Adam to Abraham is what we call the age of the Gentiles. And dispensationally, we mean that at certain periods of history, God chooses a certain format to be followed in regards to administration of His plan. Under the age of Gentiles, he had a family priesthood. The head of the house was one that was responsible to be the communicator of Bible doctrine and oversee and shepherd, if you will, spiritually his household and those under his authority. Whereas the age of Israel, that responsibility went to the Levitical priesthood. Today, that responsibility goes to the extent gift of pastor teacher. In the age of the church. So those believers living in the age of the Gentiles would recognize the custom as teaching that the Christ would come in a line of believers through a family ordained by God. Not only through the lineage and heritage that's recorded of families, but the families would also develop under certain circumstances into nations. The Adamic line that we had recorded back in chapter 5 of Genesis foreshadows that doctrine. Believers, Gentile believers, the age of Gentiles, would understand the Messiah would come through a specific family. And it would have a national association. And we know the Old Testament saints didn't know a lot about the church age dispensation. But they did understand that they would be placed by a peoples, by a nation. See? So, what degree beyond that they might have been privy to in regards to the age of Israel and what would occur. Obviously, I cannot answer that. Based on silence, you might conclude that God waited to reveal that until the Abrahamic covenant and after the fact. But either way, they would recognize that the Messiah would come through a line of believers, as pretended by the Adonic line, as recorded in the book of Genesis. Those then in the age of Israel would recognize their nation as that family in the line of Judah under the Abrahamic covenant. Your seed will provide the blessing for the world, Abraham. So they would understand it came through Abraham, as they do, and then the line of Judah, which you have to read ahead to know that Judah perpetuates the line of Christ. So Jay, the firstborn's premature death here. Heir basically up and died fairly suddenly. His death is just bluntly stated. He became evil, and God killed him. See. So the firstborn's premature death, point J, before enjoying the benefits of heritage, the offspring, and the life that is designed to produce and provide, experientially types Christ's death and ascension. And that's point K, brings us to point K where we left off. The reality is that Christ presently sits in what's called session, waiting to enjoy the maximum blessings of marriage, ultimately to be fulfilled via the millennium in the eternal state. Christ's work on the cross satiated God, provided the means for salvation for mankind. His work on the cross also brought him about under physical death. And it was not at that time that Christ was to continue to exist on this planet. He was to ascend to the right hand of the Father and wait until God made the nations a footstool under his feet to return and assume his role then as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus Christ, obviously, like the rest of us, is still waiting to enjoy all the benefits of heritage that he has otherwise provided through his work on the cross, resurrection, and ascension. Psalm 110:1. He presently sits in session. He's not running around manifesting himself to believers today, the royal robbers of the world, and other idiots. I don't know what the kind of acid they've been eating. He's been at the right hand of God the Father since his final ascension, recorded for us in the book of Acts. And he will not return. He will not leave his position until it's time to come to our upper atmosphere at the point of the rapture of the church. Psalm 110. One, the Lord says to my Lord, it's a psalm of David. His language here represents the fact that he understood the existence of Messiah to be, and that he is the true King of Kings, even though David is the standard, the king by which all other standards of, by which all other kings are judged upon his standard of rule. And he wasn't perfect, no. The Lord, that's God the Father, says to my Lord, my is David, his Lord is Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the Son, sit at my right hand. This is the session that Jesus Christ presently is engaged in, awaiting till the time of the rest of this verse is completed. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, to combine them together in a compiled fashion at one point in time in history. Then when that time comes, obviously, then the doors are open dispensationally for Christ to return and get His bride, the church, have the wedding ceremony, and then return and assume His place, rightful place, on the throne of Israel and over the world under the dispensation of the millennium. Then Acts... Acts 2:34. Where Psalm 110 is quoted, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, Christ ascended into heaven." So this follows his ascension. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." The final ascension is recorded for us in the book of Acts. That's in chapter 1, verses 9 and following there. After his resurrection, Christ appeared to multitudes of people for a short period of time as evidence, his disciples and others. And then he ascended in a final manner as recorded in Acts 1. So Jesus has yet to enjoy the benefits of what He has done on the cross experientially, in reality, and physically and literally, of all the lives of enjoying having as accompany Him in a familial setting, all the lives and heritage that belongs to Him. So this brings us now to the Levirate, the husband's brother. And that's what truly unravels this. The Levirate, the husband's brother, is a type of communicator of Bible doctrine, responsible for planting the, quote, seed, our Hebrew word, zera, Z-E-R-A, at verse 9, to planting the seed of life in the bride or brides, as one may look at this, in representation of the firstborn's name, to represent the firstborn's name, to do your duty on his behalf, see, ensuring the perpetuation of his heritage, qualifying them for maximum or double blessing. So, one thing this does, this spiritually illustrates Christ reaping what He does not sow. Challenging verses such as, statements such as that. How does Christ reap what He does not sow? Matthew 25, 24 through 26. Obviously, Jesus isn't here giving the gospel to everybody. But that's left in the hands of other human beings to evangelize and provide the gospel, to do so on His behalf. Matthew 25, 24. In regards to the slaves, are given a certain amount of coin value which represents Bible doctrine, the parable of the talents as it's referred to. And in verse 24, and the one who also received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow, and gathering where you scatter no seed, is the understood. Now, God has left it to the responsibility of believers to pass on all the truth of doctrine necessary for them to come and possess eternal life on their own part, and then to maximize in regards to their life, in regards to divine good production, etc. And here, the ones who to are invest this, well, let's just look at it. Verse 14, for it is just like a man, that man being Jesus Christ in the parable, about to go on a journey. What's his journey? The ascension. The ascension that we just spoke of, where he sits now in session, who called his own slaves. You're either a slave to God or you're a slave to the Satan in the world. There is no absolute freedom in that state of being in regards to the human race. You're a slave either to righteousness or you're a slave to sin. And you're committed, you're bound by one or the other. Who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. What's possessions? Possessions is his children, his sheep. And this is obviously exhortation to the under-shepherds that are commissioned to be responsible to the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, as Jesus is otherwise called. And the one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. The frame of reference regards to the amount of doctrine, the depth, the degree of being able to teach it, and obviously the time, etc., to invest. All these things come into play, as it might be in fulfilling one's office in that respect. In verse 16, immediately the one who had received the five talents went and traded with him and gave five more talents. I have something of value. Every time you come to Bible class, I have some extreme value to give you. And I'm investing it in you. Each and every one of you. Everyone who will show up in our Bible classes. I'm investing these things called talents. And I'm doing it on behalf of God. To see what kind of return we can get, he can get, in regards to the money that he gave me to invest in you. See, that's what's being pictured in this parable. And he obviously takes the frame of reference of doctrine and the ability to teach it and depth, etc. And this particular communicator doubled the investment. See. In the same manner, the one who had received the two talents gained two more, verse 17. Verse 18, but he who received one talent went away and dug in the ground and hid the master's money, his silver. His valuable possession that he was given him. This guy does nothing but hides it. It's like one coming and recognizing that you have the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, but you refuse to function under it when God otherwise provides you opportunity. Verse 19, now, he doesn't even put it in a bank to get, the 1.5% that you might get off of it. And after a long time, the master of those slaves came. This obviously points to eschatology, future events, rapture, second advent, etc. And settled accounts with them, where the rewards, the ceremony, all these things will be critiqued and put in its proper perspective. And the one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I gained five more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things, into the joy of your master. That's why a just a pastor teacher doesn't concern himself with the size of his congregation. I mean, obviously, you've got to have enough to support the church. But this whole attitude of having mega churches, you got to have big churches, and pastors get wrapped up in that. I've seen it happen, and they become jealous of other pastors because they have bigger churches, bigger congregations. You don't worry about that. As a pastor teacher, your concern is to deal faithfully before God with what God gives you. If it's a few, it's a few. If it's many, it's many. God's going to amply reward each and every one of us for our faithfulness and commitment in regards to doctrine and serving Him in time, appropriately. And then the one also had received the two talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted to me two talents, so you have gained two more talents." So, in other words, both of these communicators basically was committed sufficiently where they gave their full expression and loyalty in regards to their ministries. As they doubled their investment. "You were faithful with a few things," the master said to him, "well done, good and faithful slave." Verse 23, "You were faithful with a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master." And then verse 24, and then for our verses, "And the one also who had received one talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man.'" God's called an exacting God in other verses. A hard man. We understand God as being love and grace-oriented, but He's also very exacting. You don't want to do it God's way, then go do it your way and see what it gets you at the bema seat. It's His plan, see. Christians are notorious in their arrogance, intellectually and otherwise, in regards to trying to take God's plan and twist it into their own plan, or add to His plan with their own ideas, their own thoughts, etc. That's the Fundy world, see. And He says, reaping where you did not sow. But how does He reap where He doesn't sow? I'm the one sowing the word, but He's going to reap what doctrine I proclaim and teach to you for all eternity through your own embracing of the world, your own positive volition, and all the glory, etc., that's attached to that. And gathering where you scattered no seed. Now, Jesus is not here personally to teach you. As some would say, "Well, if Jesus was here teaching me, I would believe a lot better." Bull hockey. We have evidence that proves this to be wrong. The Jews at the first advent, all the miracles and everything that Jesus performed, still refused to believe in Him. Now, that comes from your own volition. Your faith comes from your own soul. I can't convince, I can do my best to provide you the truth, etc., but I can't force you to believe the doctrine. That has to come from you. I can give you the evidence, I can show you word for word, with all the efforts I put in my own studies to show you that this is accurate, etc., but it's up to you to believe it. I can't do anything other beyond what I'm physically capable of doing, teaching and shepherding otherwise, and overseeing my responsibility. "And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But no return on investment." His master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to at least put my money in the bank. Use it for some type of divine good." This is someone that doesn't have any divine good as a pastor coming to them. "And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to one, everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness." There are... The one talent, in its most extreme representation, represents someone who otherwise goes out and proclaims himself to be a preacher, but they're an unbeliever, and they produce no life in regards to their gospel message and teaching the Scriptures otherwise. And hence, they go where all unbelievers go, straight to hell, worse to say, in the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, as I've addressed before, that gives implications that this glory that is reserved for believers in heaven is intended to actually to fill the pockets of every human being that ever lived. But those who do not want it, Jesus is God isn't going to waste it and keep it for Himself. He's going to split it out and share it with all the other believers who did right. See, who did it right. That's the implications that comes from that. So anyway. So then you have also Luke 19, 21 and 22. Here, mine is used this kind of same principle. Some of these passages are to be viewed all the way to the second advent, by the way. But anyway, for I was afraid of you. That's the person's excuse. That STA part of you that says, I'm not qualified, I can't do it, God is all powerful, there's no way I can meet His expectations. Just how blind are you? He has provided everything. There's not a single person on this planet that couldn't perform God's will for their life if they chose to do so. That's the reality. People don't do it simply because they're negative to Bible doctrine. Anyway, let me get back here. I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. There's our language. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. So, this custom actually helps explain how Christ reaps what He doesn't sow. And that is to the fact that He will get the glory. It belongs to Him. All those whom another person has provided the spiritual food for and a shepherd for him and on his behalf, as one who might own a sheep ranch and hires a sheep herder to manage his sheep, and he does all the work, all the groundwork, all the grunt work, feeds them, protects them, and all this other stuff. But when it's time to take them to market and get the money off the wool, that goes to the owner, does it not? But the owner, generally, if they're fair and just, amply rewards the shepherd for their good work. So, anyway. So, in line is language here, that relationship to the firstborn, that being here tautologically Christ, teaches first and foremost a spiritual relationship. See Matthew 12, 48 through 50. All this documents what I am presenting to you as being symbolic and typologically accredited to this custom. And the relationship, obviously, in a literal sense, is a literal family. But in God's eyes, the relationship, first and foremost, is based on spiritual realities. That's Matthew 12, 48 through 50. Jesus, in His ministry, was busy with His Bible classes. He had His agenda. That was first and foremost. That was His most pressing responsibility, to perform His ministry. And whereas people might think, well, when His family showed up, obviously everything else goes to the side and His family comes first. That's the general attitude that Christians have in regards to life in and of itself, and especially in the funding world. Jesus doesn't see it that way. Verse 46, while He is still speaking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to Him. We know Him, little name dropping. I'm His mom. Mary, his brother James, whoever else was there. We need to get in. We need to talk to him. And you understand, his mom and his siblings were maladjusted to him during his ministry. But anyway, obviously, no one's going to dismiss Jesus' family that's working for him at the time, his disciples. And someone said to him, verse 47, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." Oh, to them, "Oh, this would be a great lesson on family." Well, yeah, it is. Verse 48, "But in contrast to the general human viewpoint view of relationships in life, but he answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers,'" those who are spiritually attached and oriented in regards to my person and my ministry. "For whoever," verse 50, "does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." And it points to the spiritual realities of life always take precedence in regards to the physical realities in life. They are to be in regards to how we critique and how we embrace one another and things of this nature. And then Luke 8, 19 through 21, and then we'll take our break. Another occasion, his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, and they reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Who hear the word of God and do it. Who are acclimated and oriented in regards to the truth of doctrine. They are spiritually in tune with me. See, that's who I consider to be my relationships, true relationships in regards to life. All right, this is our Sunday for the Lord's table, and we will do it as we have done the last couple of times. We'll do it at the first part of second session, so that you can get your pick up your own elements before you come in for second session, and we can avoid handling the food to a minimal degree, drinks in your containers otherwise as a board, and we'll have our communion, we'll sing a song, and then we'll conduct second session. All right, take a break.